Morning. Good morning. Welcome to our morning service. If you're here or online, we greet you in Christ's name. I'm Pastor Stan. We are looking at Ephesians. We're in chapter 5. If you have a Bible, turn there. And if you're going to, as I read it, you can stand and listen to the Word of God as I read it. Let me get rid of this thing here. ESV translation, as we usually use. Okay, by now your Bible should kind of open up right to Ephesians after all these months, right? Ephesians 5, 15 to 21, verses 15 to 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Well, thank you for this portion of your word. Lord, I pray I would be faithful in expositing it, and you'd give us ears to hear what you'd have to say to each one of us as we live for you during these days. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. The old song says, I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk. Let me walk close to thee. If I falter, Lord, who cares? Who with me my burden shares? None but thee, dear Lord, none. But thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Grant it, Jesus, is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Simple old song draws the parallel between the spiritual walk and the physical walk. It's a thoroughly biblical image, you know. Back in Genesis, Adam walked with God in the cool of the garden. In Genesis, Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, because God took him. He walked with God. The Bible talks about keeping on the straight and narrow path. The Bible talks about the Word of God as a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, walking. The Bible talks about Jesus being the way or the path to the Father. Walk seems to be a synonym for living, for life, the journey of life. How's your walk? How's your spiritual walk? That's our title. How's your walk? Your life, your lifestyle. That word walk is an essential part of this portion of Ephesians. Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. He says in chapter 4, verse 17, this I say and testify that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Don't walk like the Gentiles. In chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. In chapter 5, verse 8, once you were children of darkness, you are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Paul wants us to walk, doesn't he? Something here about walking, okay? The old commentator, Watchman Nee, had a commentary on the book of Ephesians. He talks about the Christian life in terms of three postures. Sit, walk, stand. Sit, walk, stand. We sit. Chapters 1 and 3, it's about grace. We're saved by grace, not by activity, not by doing something. We stand still and marvel at the riches of God's grace. We learn to rest in Christ. Our position is in the heavenlies, seated with Jesus Christ. We sit and trust him. And then chapters 4 to 6, we walk. And that's why most of these verses are in chapter 4 to 6. Not to receive God's grace, but because of his grace, to serve, to work, to witness, we walk with him. But then the last chapter, there's the last posture. We'll look at that later as we finish Ephesians. Stand. Because as you work and as you witness and as you serve, you've got an enemy. You know his name. He's the devil. You got to fight him. And so the believer who wants to walk with Christ and know Christ and serve Christ and share Christ, you've got to stand against him. And that's why the book doesn't end with just walking. You've got an enemy. As we get into the book, we'll finish it off. But you know what? As I've read through the book of Ephesians so many times, there's another posture in this book. It's kneel. Kneel. This book's saturated with prayer. At each point, he saturates these three sections with prayer. Today, we're in the walk section, though. We're in the walk section. We're going to talk about walking in wisdom, walking in the Spirit, and walking with one another. First, verses 15 to 17, walking in wisdom. He says, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Notice the contrast between foolish walking and wise walking. Proverbs 9 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Wisdom. It's not just knowledge, it's wisdom, knowing what to do with information. And the Bible, through and through, talks about being wise. Believers need to be wise. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, very famous verse about the Word of God being profitable for in our lives. He says this before that. He says, to Paul says to Timothy, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. The scriptures, the Old Testament, is what Paul has in his mind, are able to make us wise for salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is in the Old Testament. And we get the wisdom of salvation there. Where in the Old Testament? Well, the book of Psalms is an interesting book. It begins with chapters 1 and 2. First, let me look at chapter 2 a little bit of Psalms. Because chapter 2 is this psalm of the nations raging against God. God exalts his son as the king. And it says this in verse 10, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. And there's three things that I think are what he's talking about when he says be wise. One, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Second, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And then third, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Three actions. One is to serve the Lord. Don't serve yourself. Serve the Lord. The second is kiss the Son. Get close to him. Kiss affection. Get close to the Lord. The kiss of worship. The kiss of adoration. And third, take refuge in him, because the wrath of God is a real thing, brothers and sisters. Wisdom says we do those three things. Be wise, kings of the earth, all people of the earth. The previous psalm, which is the first psalm, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Again, the psalms begin to talk about this thing called walking, the journey that we have. He doesn't stand in the walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The psalms remind us that there's a wise way of living, in contrast to a foolish way of living, which the rest of that Psalm 1 talks about. Make the best use of time, for the days are evil. The King James Version, the Authorized Version, uses the phrase, the literal phrase, redeeming the time. Maybe you've heard that phrase. Redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Redeeming is an economic term to purchase or buy back. It was used regarding the purchase of a slave. Ideally, you want to get the most out of every dollar that you can, right? That's still true today. It's also the same. It's also true about time. You want to get the best use of time out of every minute, every hour. You don't want to waste your nickels and dimes. You don't want to waste your hours and minutes, is the idea. Redeem the time. It's a very important message for many of us, many Americans who are committed to doing as little as they can and getting as much money for what they don't do. the laziness, the sloth of our... We're seeing even our day that... Well, I don't want to go into that. There's just a lot of people who don't want to work, but they want money. from when they were. But you know, there's also the opposite of being workaholic. That's the opposite. The opposite is sin, and they're both sinful. Many Americans are prone towards workaholism, equally dangerous as sloth or laziness. But he says, make the best use of time. You use your time wisely. Of course, wise use of time implies taking Sabbath, right? We know that. Not being a workaholic, but giving God time that he deserves and the rest for your body that you deserve. That's the wise use of time. But the days are evil. That's his reason. Make the best use of the time because the days are evil. Now, is Paul just talking about his day? Well, no. He's talking about this era between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, where we're in this era where the kingdoms of this world still belong to human beings until he comes again, in one sense. Now, of course, we're in the kingdom, and we know that the eternal kingdom is coming. But when we look around us, it ain't here yet, folks. The days are evil. So our purpose on earth is to do something against the evil as best we can. Against sin, against error, against the demonic forces that hurt human beings and render them unable to flourish and be blessed and give them the space to even consider God and his word. We're to be about kingdom business, to push against evil and oppression and error and unbelief. Disciples of Christ are to be about justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. Don't be fooled by the Enlightenment myth of progress, that man is progressing, that man is getting better. I would say it's true that we're getting smarter. There's no doubt about it. I got a smartphone here. We're getting smarter as human beings, but don't think that means we're getting better. Modern man believes that the problem of humanity is ignorance. If we could just be smarter, we could obtain utopia. Don't be fooled by that, folks. Redeem your time. These days are evil. I think one of the biggest fallacies of our United States foreign policy is that we actually believe that we can convince Islamic terrorists through our superior Western educational principles that they ought to work with us toward peace and harmony. We really believe that. We just got to convince them. We don't understand that they have a totally different worldview. Their worldview, which is grounded in their religious system, will not allow for the equality of rights for women, or for minority religions, or for people with gender confusion. There's no space in their system for that. But societies that are grounded in Christian principles, they have space for that. They have room for that. They have room for minority opinions to be respected. People have freedom to be wrong when a society is grounded in Christian principles. We don't believe in coercion. That's the beauty of the gospel, you see. It's grounded in the beauty of the gospel, which is offered to all, which doesn't demand that people believe, but invites people to leave because Jesus is the best option, you see. He's a better option. It gives people freedom to choose. And the danger that we face in our society right now, and there are some, you know, dangers in terms of some of the ideologies and ideologies and isms. Certainly, Islam is a danger to the Western world. Certainly, communism is still a danger. But you know what the biggest danger is? Secularism. Secularism, which is already here. It's a bigger danger. The days are evil. Walk in wisdom during these evil days is the exhortation for us. Secondly, we're to walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Verses 18 to 20. And he contrasted in verse 18 with don't get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, it's excess. It's not the way to live. It's a wild way of living. But, contrast, be filled with the Spirit. Alcohol, drink. Psalm 104 says that God, he makes wine to gladden the hearts of mankind. Proverbs 31, verse 6 says, wine is for those who are perishing. This isn't a sermon on wine or on alcohol, but the scriptures say that drinking is not necessarily evil, but drunkenness is. And that's the shorthand version of what the scriptures say about alcohol. Okay, and there's lots of discussion, lots of disagreement about that in the church. I think it's pretty clear that's what the scripture says. Don't abuse alcoholic drinks. It's thoroughly throughout all scripture. Matthew Henry, the commentator, said, drunkenness is a sin that never goes alone, but carries men into other evils. That's one of the dangers of alcohol. When you have had too much of it, it leads you towards other things. Wine or alcohol is a common leisure activity. You know, but there are other life-dominating, detrimental leisure activities that are just as deadly. Some are illegal and some are legal, but they can be dangerous. Of course, the evil of fornication, sexual outside of marriage, pornography. It could be things that are okay in moderation. Playing video games, shopping, sports, wasting time on computer. Overabundance, too much time saturating those things can be sinful for the believer. See, the question is, what controls your life? That's the principle. What's controlling your life? What's controlling your heart? What's controlling your thoughts? What's controlling your mind? God has given us life to be enjoyed. Satan wants us to get obsessed and let these things that are good things become idols for us. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great late British commentator, who was a doctor as well as a pastor, he said that both alcohol and the Holy Spirit have life-dominating qualities. Wine is a depressant. It's a temporary stimulant, but it's a depressant. But the Holy Spirit is a stimulant. It's D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Be filled with the Holy Spirit is what Paul says to the Ephesians and then to us. Be filled. Literally, it's being continuously filled. That's the nature of the verbs in the Greek, the tenses. Being continuously filled. I was thinking about that in terms of, you know, what does that look like in terms of our own ability to receive power from the Spirit. And I thought about the contrast between a laptop and a desktop. Now, how many of you still have a desktop? A couple of you. How many of you have a laptop? Yeah, more laptops. Laptops are becoming very, very popular. One of the differences between a desktop and a laptop, a laptop is that a desktop, you got to keep it plugged in or you got no power. A laptop, you plug it in, the battery charges it, and then you can go on battery power, right? That's the beauty of a laptop. Well, I was thinking about in terms of the power of the Spirit in our lives, and I think the power of our Spirit in our lives, he's saying, is like a desktop. The verbs are saying, being continuously filled. And the problem with many of us is that we get connected to God. We say, okay, I go to church on Sunday, I got connected. Now the rest of the week, I'm not going to stay connected. That's laptop theology. It doesn't work. You got to be a desktop. You got to stay connected to the Spirit. You got to keep being filled with the Spirit. I think that's what Paul is trying to get us to understand here. Be filled with the Spirit. One commentator says, the theological implications of be filled are crucial for biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The imperative, it's a verb tense, makes it clear that this command is for all Christians. The present tense rules out any one for all reception of the Spirit, but points to a continuous replenishment. Go on being filled. Nor does it appear that Paul is urging his readers to enter into a new experience. Rather, he is inviting them to go on as they began. Finally, the verb is passive. Let yourselves be filled with the Spirit. This is not a manufactured experience, though it can be rejected. There may be, therefore, an uninterrupted filling. Interesting that this verse 18, has a parallel verse. We saw it at the beginning of our worship service. Maybe you remember it. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We began the service with that verse. And then he talks about what happens after that. And it's just like in verse 18. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Very similar thing. And that should always remind us that the Word of God and the Spirit of God are never to be disconnected. And unfortunately, many people do that. They disconnect the Spirit and the Word. John Stott says, under the influence of the Spirit, we don't lose control. We gain it. We gain control. The effect of obeying this command is in this verse 2. Speaking, singing in your heart, thanking God. Speaking, addressing one another. Songs, hymns, spiritual songs. Singing in your heart. The power of meditating, the melodies that are in your own heart. And then thanking God in Jesus' name. You know, another byproduct is witness. We see that all through the book of Acts. You just do a study of the word, of the concept of the filling of the Spirit in the book of Acts. And you'll see as you trace it that the filling of the Spirit always led to witness, always led to people seeing the gospel, speaking the good news about Christ to others. Now, we walk in wisdom, not foolishly. We walk in the Spirit, not under the influence of other things, other powerful things, external. And lastly, we're to walk with one another, not independently. Look at what it says. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another. Okay, addressing one another, submitting to one another. There's a one anotherness to life in the Spirit, you see? We're not independent. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let's talk about that just a little bit more. It points to the variety of musical styles and musical genres, which is healthy and normative in the body of Christ. Even in the early days, when they didn't have all the instrumentation that we have now, they had instrumentation, but not the variety that we have now. There's a beauty in the wide expression of types of genres of music and types of music of musical instrumentation. Psalms, of course, the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, is a hymn book. Old Testament passages that point to the glory of God. Many think that Psalms is pointing to the Father, okay? And then hymns are songs that emerge in the New Testament era as a result of the fulfillment that Christ gives us in the New Testament. As redemption came into history. Songs of the cross, songs of the person of Christ, songs of the Holy of what He's done in the Holy Spirit. And then spiritual songs are songs of the Holy Spirit, the passion and the experiential emotional songs that emerge from believers as they walk with God and as they serve God in the world. So many see these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as pointing to the Trinity, that our songs are to have that kind of variety. But as well, there's a stylistic variety as well. But I want you to notice that the singing and addressing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is not only to God. Did you notice that? We often we come to worship and we think that we're just coming to worship God. But there's a horizontal element to our worship of God. We address one another. Others see us worshiping God. There's a spiritual depth that happens as we worship God together, that Paul understands here, addressing one another in psalms and hymns. It's to be melodies in the heart. You know, the melodies start in the heart, and then someone puts it to music, and it becomes public or corporate worship expressions. But the heart's very important. We'll talk about the power of music. One of the interesting things about the human soul is that often there are moments where your mind is kind of empty, or you're not doing anything, you're not reading a book, you're not doing something, you're just kind of existing. You have those moments in your day when your mind is kind of blank. But I know that for me, often in those blank moments of life, a melody comes to my mind, a song comes to my mind, something that I've heard recently comes to my mind. I don't know if that happens to you, but That's what happens to me. Now, I know that not everybody is like that. Not everybody, I can only speak for me. I don't know your experience. But in my empty moments, And sometimes someone will say, what are you humming? I says, was I humming?
I know I was humming. It was just a song in my mind.
And it's a problem, you know, and again, I've been a musician for years, and I know too many songs. One of the funny things that's happened during this last few years is more and more time on Zoom. And all of you use Zoom. When you finish a Zoom call, there's a red button that what does it say? Leave. And so you have to leave, right? Well, every time I come to that, I think about? I think about that phrase in that crazy song by the Eagles. You can check out any time, but you can never leave. Hotel California. Again, that, it's crazy. Music just comes. Things in life bring songs to my mind, and that's okay sometimes. but music, there's a melody that goes on. There's a song. There's within my heart a melody. It's an old gospel song. Submitting to one another. Submitting to one another. This phrase concludes what precedes it, which is the stuff we've been talking about. So verse 21, preceding. It is this whole thing about music in the Christian life, in the Christian body. A public worship as people in Christ's body, Jews and Gentiles together, coming together in Christ. We're to submit to one another in the church, in the body of Christ. But that verse 21 also anticipates what follows, which we'll talk about in our next installment in this series. Paul will move from the church to the home. Submitting to one another, wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters. All those household relationships, a key governing principle is that there is to be submission to God that leads to a mutual submission, a mutual respect for the other person, no matter what their stage or level. That comes in the rest of the book. But submission in worship, just a little bit more about submission in worship. Every congregation is a unique mixture. Every congregation is a culture with certain customs and values and preferences and practices. Every congregation is. And we have to submit. We have to submit to whatever that culture has decided is going to be. And the culture is really set from the beginning, and it can change. It should change as time goes on. But the time of worship is a decision that a church makes. We've decided we're going to start at 10 o'clock. You know, and when you show up at 10, you're submitting to that. You're submitting to one another. One issue is that many churches, that it's kind of given, is the language of the worship. That's something that many churches are struggling with, is as various languages begin to experience worship. What does it mean? What does it mean? What's the core language of worship? And even language, what do you use, simple words or do you use theological words? Do you dumb down things for people who don't know the Word of God? Those are interesting cultural issues that churches face. The architecture of worship. I was at a church yesterday for an event, and last time I was in that church, they had pews, and now they have seats. That's a decision somebody has made. The architecture, pews, chairs, the altar. What does the front look like? What does the pulpit look like? Do you have a pulpit? Is there stained glass windows, or are there curtains on the window? These are decisions that have been made and are being always made as a church culture is formed and transformed. The temperature of the worship service. Sometimes you walk into a service, it's freezing. The AC's on too much. Sometimes it's hot, you know. The volume of a service. Sometimes, this is too loud in here. Sometimes it's too quiet in here. These are cultural decisions. The presence of children, what does that mean? In some churches, the children aren't even there. You drop them off and you have church, and then in our Reformed services, we have children. But do they say the whole service, or do they say for part of the service? Or in some weeks they say the whole service, and some weeks there's a pullout, like we're doing right now, second and fourth Sundays. We submit to one another. That's my point. Or we have chaos, right? Or we have total chaos. And hear me well. There are certainly biblical absolutes that you don't vote on and you don't decide. But there are many things that are preferences, cultural preferences, that you must decide on, you know. Within every congregation, there have been some prior decisions that have been made. And that's not about Neil and Janet. Prior decisions. Decisions made before you got here, before I got here. There have been prior decisions. Mature disciples realize that. And they don't complain about every little thing. because they know that God is doing something among the body, and they learn to submit. See, we're all in process as individuals, and as congregations. Unless we have a foundation in grace, in forgiveness, in forbearing one another, in love, then congregations tend to devour one another, as it says in Galatians. A couple applications as we wind down. You are not born with the ability to walk. You're not. Likewise, you're not born again with the ability to instantly walk spiritually. Walking steadily with confidence takes time. Our granddaughter, Noor, is with us sometimes right now, and I laugh as I see her running up and down the steps. And you know, I remember the days when we had rails in the house, you know, because, watch the steps. Oh, you go. We don't have that. Now she's free. She's mobile. She has learned to walk. Two, when you stumble, you need to get up and try again. How's your walk? You stumbling? All right. Get up, dust yourself off, and start walking again. 1 John says, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You dust yourself off when you stumble. You get back up because the blood of Jesus cleanses us in our walk. Similar phrases in Hebrews chapter 12, not as popular. Hebrews 12 says this, therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. He says, you're feeling weak in your walk. He says, just get stabilized, is what he's saying there. When you stumble, get up and try again. The third principle, which is important for the body of Christ to understand more and more, is that kids learn to walk faster when they have help. When you help them grow, when you help them walk, and we need to help each other grow. Again, the beauty of a child taking a step and then falling into the parents as they say, come on. You know, spiritually, that needs to happen. In a healthy church, there are people who are learning to walk, learning to maintain confidently their balance. There are people who are walking foolishly, heading for trouble. And there are people who are experienced walkers. Okay? There's an old song. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. And together we'll spread the news that God is in our land. They will know we're Christians by our love. We walk with each other. We help each other when we stumble. And the last thing is you can never walk without taking an initial baby step. The walk of faith begins with an initial step, a baby step. Have you taken that step? Just as a child by faith walks toward their mother and father, have you realized that Jesus is there? Take that step. Take that step of faith. Many people talk about a leap of faith. No, it's not a leap of faith. It's a step of faith. By grace you've been saved, Ephesians 2, through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has saved us that we might walk with him and in the works he has for us. I'm going to close with a song that is probably uncomfortable for some people who are, if you're like me, you've been a long time in kind of Presbyterian Reformed circles where we love songs that are very wordy, if you know what I mean. Lots of words. Three verses, four verses, five verses. Very didactic and cerebral, if I can use those words. We love those kind of songs, don't we? I grew up on those kind of songs. We're not that wing of the church that loves songs that only have a couple words. I've specifically chosen this one to end our service with because it's going to stretch us. It stretches us. It's a song you know. It's a song we've done before in this church. But I want to remind you of why I picked it. Because we need to get more in touch with not just our minds, but with our heart and with the fact that Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, dwells within us. You can't see him, but he's there. Just as the air in this room, you can't see it, but it's there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that this truth, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, is something that we need to think more and more and more about as we walk with you. Thank you that you call us to live the Christian life not in our own power, but energized by you. Lord, I pray for each one of us. I pray for anyone who's here, Lord, who's never taken that first step. They would know the simplicity of the gospel, that simply you simply died for our sins that we might walk with you and know you forever. And it's simple faith in Jesus Christ that makes that a reality. Lord, bless this time. Bless us this week as we serve you, as we walk with you in Jesus' name. Let's sing, "This is the air that I breathe."